Good morning, everyone. So happy to be here with you all today. How's everyone doing? My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And I don't know if you were here last week, but Pastor Jason said we're runners. We're out ready to run a race. He said that we are, what? He said that we're running the race of life in this book of Philippians, right? And we're to press on towards the goal, right? Because life is like a marathon. It's like a race. So I'm ready to run. I got my Captain America socks on. I'm ready to run today. Jason was talking last week about the Boston Marathon. Did you guys catch that? Did you catch when he said that people tuned in on their televisions to the Boston Marathon? Did you hear that? I heard that, and I thought, who are these people? Like, I've got Disney Plus, I've got ESPN Plus, I don't have Marathon Plus, but couldn't you see Jason being like, hey, neighbor, come on and watch, the Boston Marathon is on, he's been running for 49 minutes, there's been no turns, it's amazing. Don't we love Pastor Jason, aren't we so grateful for him? I didn't anticipate the voice feeling the way it does now after that. But you know, Jason's right. Life is a race. He's right. Life is a race. And here's the deal. Unlike all the other races that we see on TV, it's not about how long it takes you to finish the race. It's about how you run the race. That's what matters. See, life is a race, and I don't really see life a lot like marathons, right? Where it's this exorbitantly long run where there's a set terrain and you have a track and there aren't a lot of obstacles in the way. Now, perhaps I'm wrong on this because clearly I've never watched a marathon. Clearly, I've never even had the idea to even think about running a marathon. But when I view this like race of life, I start to think about Mario Kart. Right? Where you're set, you're going on the race, you're trying to get to the finish line, but along the way you have other people smashing into you or throwing shells at you to blow you up or people coming around, obstacles flying, all of a sudden you'll be eaten by a plant and things coming at you to harm you, to slow you down, to throw you off track, to knock you off course, to set you back, because life is unpredictable. And the race of life is mayhem. It's chaotic. Which in turn can lead to fear and worry and anxiety and pain, quarrels, strife, disunity, selfishness. And ultimately, it can lead to sin in our lives. But in Christ, there's nothing to fear. In Christ, we have peace. And it is only the peace of God that truly guards our lives. Only the peace of God that provides what we need when we run the race of life. So who's ready to run? Who's ready to run? I'm ready to run, right? Next week, it's going to be a whole bunch of nylon in this room. I'm ready to run. We're ready to go. I'm not sure how long the Lord is going to make my race. I'm not sure how long he's going to give me. My days are numbered. But I am called to press on to the goal because my citizenship is not on earth. My citizenship is in heaven. Amen? And so I have to keep that eternal focus as I think about running. So how about you? Are you ready to run? Well, not in this outfit. But are you ready to run? Ready to give it your all and do what it takes? Not to finish first, but to finish well? If you're ready to run, turn to your neighbor and say, "You ready, bro?" And go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. While you open your Bibles, I'm going to put some Jesus. It's a quick change. They have this whole halftime show. You guys at Philippians 4? Boy, it seems like every single day that we live on the earth, there's an increasing lack of peace in our world. Isn't there? Do you feel like there's just a lack of peace every single day? It seems our world is in constant chaos. And in chaos, we are desperate for what? What's the remedy? It's peace, right? We want peace in the midst of chaos. But sadly, many pursue peace in all the wrong things. They think by attaining some sort of whatever, that they will in turn experience peace. And so they turn to acceptance. If I'm accepted by the crew I'm rolling with, it's going to be peace in my life. Or they turn to recognition. They turn to how many likes they can get on that social media post, and if it's not enough, they take it away. They turn to relationships. I need to find that significant other because in the security of that one-on-one relationship, then I will have the peace I'm longing for, and they turn to sex. They turn to money. Money will bring the ultimate security in my life. Or they turn to alcohol or drugs to numb that pain of that failed expectation, hoping that in these things, it will bring them peace in life. And sadly, they miss it. They just miss it. Truthfully, it is only peace in God that gets us through life. That's it. Only the peace of God that gives us strength to walk each and every day. And so perhaps you say, well, how do you walk through hard times? The peace of God. How do you deal with impossible situations? It's only the peace of God. How do you handle and cope with unexpected change? It's the peace of God. How do you survive hopeless outcomes? It's the peace of God. Today's passage shows us that in order to press on toward the goal and to run this race of life well, we so desperately need the peace of God in our lives. So our big idea this morning is this: pursue the peace of God. Pursue the peace of God. And so there are five areas we need the peace of God in that we're going to look at this morning. But Philippians 4, if you're there, say I'm there. Let's jump into it. Look at verse 1 with me. First, we need to pursue, first and foremost, we need to pursue peace in Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Look at the sincerity of Paul in this single verse. Like, he loves this church. He loves this church. He loves the leaders of this church. He loves the congregants of this church. He loves the people. They are an all-in church. That's why we've been studying them over the past however many weeks. They are his joy and crown, he says. But he exhorts them to do what? In verse 1. One exhortation. He tells them, that's right, he tells them to stand firm in the Lord. To hold their ground, not to compromise, to persevere under pressure. And in order for us to pursue peace in Christ, we must first stand firm in the Lord. And so pursue peace in Christ. How do we do that? We stand firm in the Lord. If we want to have Christ's peace in our life, we have to stand firm in the Lord. Because if you're searching for peace in life, you're only going to find it in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And if you pursue peace in anything else other than Christ, you will be left with an unquenchable void in your life. Because everything else will fail you. So what is it that you have pursued peace in? What is it? Maybe you've dedicated your whole life to the pursuits of something other than Christ. Maybe it's been achievement or accolades or acquisitions or acceptance or admiration. And when the unexpected then comes into your life goes awry because you are trying to stand firm in something that's other than Jesus. And you've built your house on sand and not the firm foundation, the rock of Christ. Because he alone is our firm foundation. And when we stand secure in the stability of Christ, guess what? We have peace. We have peace. Because in Christ there is peace. And so, I'm so excited about our student ministry camp on Memorial Day weekend. We've titled it Stand Firm. Stand Firm. And we would love for your students or your neighbor's students to come out and join us at this time away. Because our goal is to equip our students of this church. Because our students are inundated daily with temptations and ideologies and peer pressure to conform to the patterns of this world. And so we want to bring them in. We want to equip them. We want to share God's word with them so that what? They would transform their mind. They would renew their mind by the power of the word. We want to give them the tools to stand firm and to stand firm in the Lord. Because it's only when we stand firm in the Lord that we have peace. Or else we're going to be battered and tossed around by the waves, but we need to stand firm in the Lord. That's our goal. So students, are you registered yet? You registered? Amir's been on you? Good. Parents, have you registered your students? Today is the last day to receive a massive discount. So you have to, the code is CAMP2022. And after today, I'm being told at midnight, it goes up. All right? So see Pastor Amir for that. He was playing the electric guitar here. If you don't know who he is, we'd love to have your students. We view this time very seriously. We view this time as an opportunity to equip the young people of our church that they would stand firm for the Lord. That's our desire. That's our hope. And we don't want them to miss this opportunity. And so when we stand firm in Christ, we will experience the peace of God. You see, peace and standing firm, they're interdependent on one another. Okay? If we will stand firm, we will have peace in Christ no matter what. And if you have peace in Christ, no matter what, it means that you're standing firm. They're interdependent on one another. When we were working on this message a few weeks ago as a pastoral team, Pastor Amir said, the peace of God produces the ability to stand firm, and it's right. It's the confidence I have. I have peace in my life, so I can even go even deeper and stand even taller because I'm on firm foundation. Now look, this is not a promise that adversity will cease. Rather, it's a prescription that in Christ, you can have peace in the midst of your adversity. Because in Christ, we will have peace in everything we may face. In Christ, there's peace no matter what. So believer, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm on his word. Stand firm. And this morning, if you are so desperately seeking peace amid the chaos of our culture, I would invite you to repent of your sinfulness and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and surrender your life to be his follower, because it is only in Christ where peace is found. He is the Prince of Peace, Scripture says. Is he King of your life? Now, there's a recurring theme in the book of Philippians, and it's been this overwhelming call for unity. I mean, how many weeks in this church have we discussed unity in some sense in this series? It's been a lot. I know we've at least had 4 or 5 messages dedicated to just discussing what it looks like to be united within the church. But that's what it takes to be an all-in church. That's what it takes. If we want to be all-in, we have to be united. And that takes more on your part than it is on the person you feel like there's disunity in. Because unity is a repeated theme in the book of Philippians, because Paul knows that the greatest danger to an all-in church is disunity. It's the greatest danger. Because disunity is a threat to community. Disunity leads to meaningless quarrels and conflict. Disunity leads to embarrassment. When there's conflict in the church, it's an embarrassment. It is. Because disunity leads to embarrassment, because the world looks in at us, the people who preach peace and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, and they say, what hypocrites that they can't practice that in their own church. Disunity is an embarrassment. It shames the name of Christ. Paul understood this. And so we, church, need to pursue peace in the church, because that produces unity. So a second aspect we're looking at is pursue peace in the church. We need to pursue peace in the church. And so with that in mind, look at verse 2. He says, I urge Yudia and Sintirke to think the same way in the Lord. Now, is there anyone here this morning who didn't see that Elon Musk bought Twitter this week? Is anyone here who didn't see that? Is this breaking news for you today? Boy, get my own show. Like, that's big news. That's big news, right? Not just because of the societal implications. It's literally a big deal. Like a $44 billion worth of a deal. That's amazing, right? We now know what the cost of free speech is, right? $44 billion. That's wild. It was a huge, huge deal. Now, Twitter is a place of disunity, isn't it? You ever just looked at a comment of anyone? It's disunity everywhere we look. But you know what we learn when we look at verse 2 here? What we learn about verse 2 is that Paul knows how to subtweet. In fact, he's been doing it through the whole book. Do you know what subtweeting is? Some people don't know what subtweeting is. Okay, subtweeting is when you post something about a problem, but you don't refer to the problem, although you talk directly about the problem without sharing any details about the problem, but everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. And so we've had chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, where Paul's talking about unity. We need to be united. We need to work together. Think like Christ. Think like Christ. And I'm sure all the people in Philippi are like, I know exactly what he's saying here, right? But now we see it in verse 2. We see exactly what the problem is. See, up until this point, Paul had been referring to it in generalities, right? There's disunity. We need to think like Christ. Have this way of thinking in yourselves. But in this verse, we now learn what the issue was. Whatever the conflict was between these two ladies, it had become enough of an issue that Paul felt the need to call it out by name. And so he comes to two men to help mediate this issue. Look at verse 3. He says, "Indeed, I ask you, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now we see two men here. The first one is right in the beginning of the verse. His name is Genuine Companion. That's his name. You might think that's a great nickname. You know, I'm sure we've got good nicknames for each other. That might be a great nickname that Paul has, but in fact, it's actually a proper name. And it's a play on words. It's Gnesios Souzygos. Did you hear it? Okay, I didn't either. I don't speak Greek. So we're going to go with the commentator's word on that. Gnesios Souzygos. What a beautiful name. Genuine Companion. That's his name. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the significance of names another time, but Genuine Companion, True Friend, that's his name. The second is this man, Clement. Now, unfortunately, we don't really know as much about him than his Genuine Companion because of the name, and I feel bad that we've spent time only on Genuine Companion, but Clement, but we're going to move on, right? Because Paul is urging these men to do something very important. We don't know much about them. We can infer that these men were leaders, possibly even elders of the church. We know that there are other fellow workers, but Paul is urging them to work to restore the relationship between Yudia and Sintirke. Restore this. Help these two women think the same way. Because unity is the goal. Unity is the charge. Unity is a testimony. And the church must not work against itself by creating factions of different subcultures. The church must work to unite itself, showing peace and kindness to one another for the sake of unity. We need to unite ourselves in like-mindedness. Because remember, all of us believers were citizens of heaven. Right? Look back to verse chapter 3 and look at verse 20. We are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. And so we need to keep an eternal perspective. Because just as Paul says about all these men who he's going to task to help resolve this issue, if you are a child of the Lord Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your names are in the book of life. What it says at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you're a follower of Christ, your name will be found in God's book of life. Now, scripture teaches us that this is not, everyone say not, this is not something that happens after a person comes to salvation. Scripture is very clear that this is not something that is written after a person repents and confesses Jesus as Lord, but rather our names have been written in the book of life and were foreknown before the foundation of the world. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Nothing we've done, it's God working in us. And if you are in Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And listen, today, if you're not in Christ, perhaps today is your predestined day to repent and confess Jesus as Lord. As members of the church, we are all members of the body of Christ. But you know what? There's an important lesson for us in the example of these two women. There's a very important lesson to be found in verse 2, and that's this. Identifying the strife of these two women should teach us that even some of the most faithful people, like these two women, Paul says they contended together with me in the gospel, right? They must have been faithful people, servants, volunteers even. But even some of the most faithful people can become selfish enough to create conflict within the church. And so with everything we have, we need to pursue peace in the church. Therefore, we must pursue peace with one another by thinking like Jesus. How do we pursue peace in the church? Think like Jesus. We attain peace when we put on the mindset of Christ, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled all of his rights to die to forgive you and me of our sinfulness. We need to think like Christ. If Jesus humbled himself that way, how much more should we humble ourselves with others? In fact, Paul speaks to how we're to treat one another. Just skip ahead to verse 5 for a moment. Look at verse 5. He says this. He says, "Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, the word translated considerate spirit is the Greek word epieikes, which means to be gentle, kind, courteous, gracious. Those are attributes we should be known by. Let your kindness, let your grace, let your courteousness be known to all men. Not at the expense of truth, nor in compromise on what the Word of God says, but gracious and considerate as we stand firm on the Word. Do you have an epieikes attitude to the people that you are in relationship with? Do you have an epieikes attitude with the people you come in contact with who don't know you? A couple of days ago, I did not. A couple of days ago, something didn't go the way I had expected, and I felt my flesh tempt me into just choosing, I'm going to act on this. And it was so interesting looking back on it because it was like I made the decision and then every single minute following, I got angrier and angrier and boiled over and I called a good friend of mine and vented out my frustration all over him. Wasn't even directed at him, but it did not convey an epieikes attitude. It did not convey a considerate spirit. And all of a sudden, I sat back at my desk and I started to look at this passage and the conviction just began to pour on. I was wrong. Confronted by the content of the word about being at peace and thinking like Christ and having a considerate attitude. And I called and apologized and I had to make it right. Because I needed to make it right because church, that's what we're called to do. We're not called to wait for somebody else to confront us in our sin. When we're confronted with our own sin, we're called to be the bigger person and to go make it right. That takes humility. But humility is what it takes for unity. We need to be at peace with one another, to be considerate of one another, to take action and stand firm. We need to take action and stand firm on the majors, right? There are things that are going to come, we're not going to budge. This is what the Word of God says, and this is what we believe, and this is how we are going to act, and this is the morality we're going to hold to. But there are a lot of things that are preferences and minors that we need to be gracious and let our considerate spirit be known to all men. How are your relationships here at the Grove? Think about it. How are your relationships doing? Is there anyone you feel in this room you're not at peace with? And what are you going to do to bring about that peace? Not what are you going to passively hope that the other person does? Or not what you're going to start talking to your kind of group about how the other person really should make peace. What are you going to do different? Because you're responsible for what you do, not what somebody else does. Third, we need to pursue peace in spirit. In Christ, in the church, we need to pursue peace in spirit. And if you're taking notes today, you can go to the Grove Bible Chapel app and fill in the blanks. We need to pursue peace in spirit. Look back at the text. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord, what? Sometimes? When I feel like it? When it's going my way, when it's deserved? No. What does it say, church? It says always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Turn to your neighbor and say, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Listen, there's a lot of misinformation when it comes to joy. We need to start a board about it. There's a lot of misinformation when it comes to joy, because joy is not an emotion. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a choice. It's not a feeling like happiness or sadness or anger, because joy is not circumstantial. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually evidence of your salvation. The things you do and you say and what you choose to do portray joy, and it's evidence of your salvation. Pastor Scott said it so well a number of weeks back. This has really impacted me in my life. He said that joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is contingent on circumstance, where joy is contingent on Christ. My circumstances are unstable. Christ is constant. And he is stable. No matter what circumstance you find your life in, you have joy because you are in Christ. And therefore, you can rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, it's beyond we can rejoice in the Lord. It's actually we must rejoice in the Lord. If you were to look at that word rejoice right there, first word in verse 4, it is a present imperative. It is a command that Paul is saying, do it. Just do it, right? He's saying, rejoice. This is what you're called to do. Always. Do it. Do it today. How are you doing in putting verse 4 into action in your life? How are you doing putting verse 4 into practice in your own life? How willing are you to rejoice always? Even when times are tough and circumstances are all over the place. You see, joy is not a feeling of emotion. Joy is confidence. Joy is confidence that the Lord is in control. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is confidence that God is in control. And our rejoicing in the Lord ultimately expresses our joy and our confidence in the Lord. Nicole and I have been learning this over the last 6 months. It's not a secret that we've been wrestling through her ALS diagnosis and just trusting the Lord. We're learning how comforting and refreshing it is to rejoice in the Lord, because it is a testimony of our faith in his control. Like many of you who have walked through difficulties or who are walking through difficulties right now, Nicole and I are walking through a season of difficulty. And as I look at this passage before us this morning, it's hard for me not to see all the ways in which it just totally applies to what I'm walking through and encourages me to push on and to press on and to stand firm, because these are lessons that we're learning and we're walking through together. See, even in this season that we are in, and though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we are called to be faithful and to rejoice always, no matter what. That's what we're called to do, whether we like it or not, whether we're happy about it or not. It's not about our happiness, it's about Christ. And all I can say that is this, that there is peace, in our spirit when we rejoice in the Lord. So if we want to pursue peace in spirit, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the hope of Christ. See, church, we can rejoice always, all of us, because we have great hope. You have great hope today. You have hope that God is in control. You have hope that his will prevails. You have hope that he will provide for your needs, and he has. And we have hope that he is near to us, even in the midst of tragedy. Look at the end of verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Isn't that a comfort to read? Is that a comfort for you this morning, that the Lord is near? Well, certainly the nearness of Christ's return is comforting, as it encourages us to keep an eternal perspective. I believe that Paul is referring to the nearness of God's presence. How he is near and actively working in our lives. A nearness that is mentioned in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, which says, the righteous cry and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. How beautiful is that verse? Anyone need that verse today? Anyone need that verse today? God is near. Even in your tragedy and your sadness, God is near. And he's near and he hears you. He hears your prayers. He hears your cries. And he is near to us. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice because the Lord is near. No matter what the circumstances may be, he knows what we need. He knows it, and he's in control of it. Therefore, look at verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing. Don't read the beginning of verse 6 without reading the end of verse 5. Look at that beautiful conjunction of sentences. The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing. You know, I have to admit, I've cross-referenced this verse so many times. Dozens of times in different passages between high school and Sunday mornings and junior high or whatever, we have cross-referenced this verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. But I have never, ever once looked at the end of verse 5 until this week. How awesome. It just puts into context everything that I need to do in verse 6. I don't need to be anxious because the Lord is near. I don't see that on a coffee mug. I see be anxious for nothing on a coffee mug. Why should I not be anxious for anything? Because the Lord is near. He's here with me. Add that to your tattoo. Because that's the hope. That's the hope that God is here and he's near to us. That's the hope. That's why we have peace at the end of this verse we're going to get to in a moment. Because he is near. He has not left us. He hasn't left us on its own. This is a beautiful truth. It's empowering. It's powerful. Because remember, listen, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write verses. I just wrote a birthday card a couple weeks ago, and I didn't write verse 1 and then start writing my letter. Paul didn't write verses. And I'm going to just argue for a moment. This is probably where the translators actually did us some harm. Because when I look at this single little sentence, the Lord is near, period, and how it applies to verse 6, my heart is overwhelmed. And my mind is confident. And I can rejoice because the Lord is near. This is a beautiful reminder. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. So why do we become anxious? Why do we become anxious? Maybe that question offends you. How dare you ask me that? Who do you think you are? How dare you come to me and you say, how can you be anxious? Well, think about it for a moment. That's all I'm asking you to do. Think about it for a moment. Don't you know what I'm walking through? Don't you know what I've experienced? No. Think about it. Why do we become anxious? Because it seems that in order to answer this question, if you're thinking about why you become anxious, we quickly want to blame unwanted situations or circumstances. Well, I'm anxious because of my circumstance, right? I'm anxious because of the unexpected. We just received some unexpected news, something we weren't planning on, an unexpected bill, or something didn't turn out as we had planned. This didn't appreciate the way that I had been planning on over the last few years, or we received some bad news. That's why I'm anxious, because I got bad news. Just received a bad diagnosis. Just received the doctor said that there's something they want to look at even further. There's something on a certain test that people want to look at, and I'm waiting to figure out what that is. Or we have bad news like, you know, I didn't get into a certain school that I was looking for, or I didn't get this job that I applied for. I haven't got a call back yet. We want to blame school relationship. I know many students who are crippled by the relationship in their school, the academic achievement, that they feel this overwhelming pressure that they have to be worth something to some other school because some sort of piece of paper is supposed to validate that you're smart. Or they are inundated with peer pressure to conform to woke ideologies that differ from biblical truth. Hey, listen, parents, are you aware that your children experience this every single day? Every day. And the word of God is the only answer. We have to stand firm on the word. That's what's going to bring peace. That's what's going to give confidence to stand firm on what this says, because this is the truth and the truth matters. Maybe for you, you become anxious because of the economy. Inflation's affecting everything in my family. It's our everyday life. Costs are going up. Gas is going up. We're worried about how we're going to get through this. Or my company is downsizing as a result. My job's on the line. Whatever that circumstance is, when we're asked the question, why do we become anxious? Everyone jumps to the circumstance. And listen, all of these are real circumstances, and all of these are real concerns. You may be wrestling through one of these real concerns this morning. I'm right there with you. We're walking through that together. But it is not the answer for why we are anxious. Why do we become anxious? Truthfully, we're anxious because we doubt God. If we want to be true, you become anxious because you doubt God. And when we give in to anxiety, we tell God that we do not believe he is able, and we do not believe he is in control. That's what anxiety is. When we are anxious, we doubt his goodness, we doubt his will, we doubt his control, and we neglect the truth of the end of verse 5 that the Lord is near. Isaiah 41 says this. God tells the Israelites, "Do not fear, do not fear, for I am with you." Praise the Lord. "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you believe that's true? Do we believe that that's true, that verse is true? Do we believe that? If we believe that is true, then no matter what concern arises or what circumstance may come, we are to be at peace. because we believe that God is in control. We should not be anxious. We need to choose to be at peace. We need to guard our hearts from that which is not true. Because anxiety is a lie. It is a lie that says that God is not in control, therefore you need to figure it out. Do we have real concerns? Absolutely. Are you walking through real circumstances? Most definitely. But we are not to be anxious. We are to rejoice because we have confidence in God, and we are to pursue his peace in our hearts. So the fourth aspect, we need to pursue peace in heart. Pursue peace in heart. Anxiety is the opposite of peace. Anxiety tells God, you can't. And peace tells God, I know you can. Do you trust in the Lord? Have you made the Lord your trust? Do you have confidence in the nearness of his presence? Are you willing to submit to his control for your life and his alone? See, an anxious life is a struggling life because it wants to be in control of its own life. Are you willing to surrender your anxiety to God's control? So how do we deal with these real circumstances filled with real concerns? Well, look at verse 7. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So if we want to pursue peace in heart, we must submit our circumstances to God. So submit your circumstances to God. If you want peace in your heart, you need to lay down your circumstance to the Lord. There's a new song that our church is going to be teaching in a few weeks. It's called Firm Foundation. And perhaps you've heard it. It's been out for a while. And we're very persnickety people when it comes to the lyrics that our church sings. And Brandon and I often are listening to songs for weeks and weeks and having discussions about them. And this song is going to be a great song for our camp. It's going to be a great anthem song for our camp. But I have to tell you, I was initially against it, like at all. Beautiful song, love it, filled with so much scriptural truth. But there's one line that I couldn't wrestle with. And the writer is talking about how we were standing on a firm foundation. This is Jesus Christ. He's the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad because I got my faith in Jesus, right? We're building all this context. And he says, I've got joy in chaos. I've got peace that makes no sense. And as the seminary theologian in me, I got a little browed toward that peace that makes no sense. What? How can you say that, right? You haven't read Philippians 4, 6 through 7, which you're kind of quoting here, right? We know where peace comes from. We know that when we pray, our peace comes from the Lord. So how do you say it makes no sense? But what does it say right there in verse 7? It surpasses all comprehension. What do you think that means? Makes no sense. And you know, I have to be honest with you, like in our situation, I have experienced the peace of the Lord that makes no sense. Like, I can't understand it. I can't make any sense of it. By all earthly standards, like, you can't understand why you have it. Maybe you've walked through difficulty, and you've brought it to the Lord, and you have peace in your life, and you're here saying, yes, amen. I know that. I believe that. I've experienced that. And guess what? It makes no sense. I know where it comes from. I know why I have it. I know how to get it. But then when I have it, it surpasses all my comprehension. I love that song now. Right there. Brilliant writing. Well done. But you know, many times I've stood in this lobby and I've described what I'm walking through to men and women who love us and are praying for us. We're so thankful. We're so grateful for you and who care for us in ways that you don't even realize. And I have said to people, I have peace that makes no sense. Because it's true. When we give over our circumstances to God, he gives a peace that we can't even understand. We can't even fathom it. No matter who you are, And no matter what you are walking through, when we as believers submit our circumstances, our real concerns to God, no matter how terrible they may be, he bestows on us a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And guess what? That's a testimony. That's your testimony. And you have the opportunity to use that in powerful ways beyond what you could imagine. Because when the world looks upon us and sees our circumstance and yet sees our peaceful spirit in the midst of chaos, it is a powerful testimony of Jesus Christ. And when believers look upon us and they see our peaceful spirit in the midst of terrible circumstance and in chaos, it is a powerful testimony to one another of God's goodness and his faithfulness to his word, that when we lay our request before him, he will give us peace. We need to pursue that peace. May it always be a testimony that God is sovereign and we can trust him. So have you submitted yourself, your concerns, your cares, your circumstances, your anxieties, your worries? Have you submitted all that to the Lord? What is an outstanding issue in your life that you have not yet submitted to God? What is that? Maybe that's your homework this week. Maybe you need to come to the Lord and you say, God, I know that you are near. God, I know that you know the cares of my heart. God, I know you know every single detail of what I'm walking through. God, I know that you know that I've been trying to handle this on my own. And because of that, I've walked into fear and anxiety and worry. God, I am submitting fill in the blank in your life to you, God. I'm giving it to you because I want a peace that only you can give. I want you to lead me where you want me to go, and I will follow me. I will follow you where you lead me. Maybe you need to say that to the Lord. God, I submit myself to you, and I'll do what you want me to do. Submission is a choice, and it takes discipline. Submission is a discipline, and it takes practice. But submission starts in our mind. So last, fifth, we need to pursue peace in mind. We need to pursue peace in mind. There is no question that anxiety is a form of doubt. No question. And I believe that anxiety is on the rise in our culture because of what the majority of people put into their minds. Social media is a cesspool of ideologies. There's no good that comes out of it. Maybe you learned the news. Great. But typically news is pretty awful. Like all of it. There's never good things. So there's some news sources that are like, here's the good news for this week. And it's like five articles on top of the last 150 we've posted that just depress me. It's a cesspool of woke ideologies. We have with social media, we have given insane people the platform to speak. And let me just say this, the saddest thing is there's an audience for it. How much time do you spend on social media every week? Boy, my Apple iPhone tells me. Scary. How much time do we, think about it, how much time do we set our minds upon that? And do you think that in setting your mind upon that, there's going to be a consequence in your life? Absolutely. How many hours do you let your mind dwell on social media? What effect does that have on you? What do we set our minds on? Think about it. What do you set your mind on? How do we have peace in our minds? Look at verse 8. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. If we want to pursue peace of mind, we have to think on that which is holy. Now, there's a lot of amusement either on streaming platforms or coming to a theater near you. And I would argue that as we are assessing how we are going to, what we are going to dwell on, we need to be reminded of the words of Peter, who says, you are to be holy as he is holy. What should I spend my mind on? What should I spend my time dwelling on? Paul gives us a criteria right there in verse 8. Look what it says. He says, that which is true, that which is dignified, which is right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And as I read through this list, I'm certainly convicted of what I dwell on. Does it really line up to this criteria? Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, he says we need to be sober in spirit right there. We need to be sober in mind. We need to think on what is holy because he is holy and he calls us to be holy because God is holy. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves before we dwell on content, is it holy? How is this either benefiting me or reaching me, or is this pulling me further away from Christ? Because listen, sin starts in the mind. Anxiety starts in the mind, so we need to be of sober spirit. And we need to be of sober mind. So question, do you have peace in your life? If we want to pursue peace of mind, we have to think on that which is holy. Think on what is holy. Do you have the peace of God in your circumstances? Are you pursuing God's peace by thinking on that which is holy? You've heard the phrase, practice makes perfect, right? No, whether it's a sport that you play or an instrument that you play or a craft you're learning or it's in your job or you're performing a service, the more that you do whatever that thing is, the better you become at it. The more that you practice, the better you will play. And our walk with Christ and our relationship with God's word is no different. The more that we put it into practice, the peace of God will be with us. Look at verse 9. Look what it says. Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul tells this church to put into practice his example. That's what he says. Put into practice my example. We've seen that before. He's told the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Put into my example. And what I love is that in this verse, Paul touches on all the major human senses, right? Look what it says. He says, that which you've learned from me, the thoughts in your mind, that which you've received from me, what we've held in our hands. I'm sure there's been times where those people watched and served alongside of Paul or the recipient of his service. That which you've heard from me, what you've listened to with our ears, that which you've seen in me, that we've watched with our eyes. And when they do, he says that the God of peace will be with them. Moms and dads, how are we doing being an image like a Paul for our kids? Would we have the faith and the life that we would have the courage to say to our children, hey, be imitators of me as I am of Paul, as he is of Christ? And if so, are you humble enough to example that to them? Because listen, legalistic pride does not lead to repentance. That's not in Scripture. Scripture says that the Lord's loving kindness leads to repentance. So as we're dealing with our kids, as we're walking with them, are we emulating God's steadfast loving kindness in a desire that it would lead to their repentance? When I read this, the example we as believers have today really left over Paul, from Paul is the divinely inspired word that he wrote to the Philippians. And so I believe today the way we can follow Paul's example is by putting into practice God's word in our lives. To put into practice what we've learned from the word, what we've received from the word, what we've heard from the word, what we've seen in the word. And when we are committed to practicing God's word, it will certainly lead to God's peace. And so are you willing to put it into practice? Are you willing to put it into practice today? Are you willing to pursue the peace of God in your life? Church, be willing. Be willing. Because only the peace of God can truly guard our lives. Let's pray. Father, we need your peace. We need your strength. God, there's so many circumstances in this room of real concern and of sorrow and of anguish. And God, we surrender ourselves to you. You are in control. You are near to us, God. Your scriptures reminded us that we don't have to be anxious. You're near. And we can give to you our concerns and our requests and you hear us, you will provide for us and you will give us peace. So Father, today we say we trust you. We come to you this morning and we say that we trust you. We acknowledge that to you, and we acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways. And so, Lord, let not our will be done, but let your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And as we just close just briefly here in this moment, let us go before the Lord and let us simply say those words to him. God, we trust you. We trust you. Your ways are higher than our ways. Let's do that together as a church. Don't leave here yet. Let's do that together as a church. Let's tell the Lord we trust him.